deputy for John Goodale. And I don't see him. There he is. Snuck up on me.
Good morning. Oh, it's good to laugh, isn't it? Hey, let me, before we start, I'll invite you to turn now to Genesis chapter 6. Before we start, just two quick announcements. You may remember when I was here last, I mentioned that through a just kind of a long story I won't get into here, I've ended up with Herb Lockyer's ashes. And many of you knew Herb from when he was a pastor here at this church. We've decided I've gotten probably gifts of almost $1,800 from people in this class. We want to put him in a niche out at St. Francis, actually, where John Stevens was placed as well. And that's about $3,400 or so. So if any of you knew Herb and would like to contribute to this, please see me afterwards. Otherwise, we'll just have the church make up the difference for what we need there. But since many of you knew him, I thought I just want to at least let you know of this opportunity to kind of love him one last time. And then also, John was kind enough to mention it in his email this week. I've got about a dozen of my Restoring the Wonder of Christmas books left, and I figured I'd bring them during this season since it's my last Christmas season kind of with you all in this capacity. If you didn't get one last year, if you want to give a gift, we're just going to put them over there on Sundays until they are gone. Today we're continuing in our series on stories from the book of Genesis. So far we've looked at God and his creation of all that is. We looked at Adam and Eve. We looked at Cain. We looked at Enoch. And today in Genesis 6 we're looking at the story of Noah. Now, I mentioned the first week of this series that I thought maybe talking about God and his creation of all that is might be the most daunting of all of these stories. But the story of Noah is right up there as well for reasons that you will see. In fact, the name Noah is actually pretty close to "oh no." So there you go. So when a subject is hard to talk about, it's always good and helpful to begin with a cartoon. And so this is the first April Fool's Day. I can't believe you actually fell for it, coming from God up above to Noah in the ark. Then there's the alternate account of what really happened, what would have happened if Noah had been here in the United States when God brought this instruction to him. God came to Noah and said, "In 1 year I'm going to make it rain and cover the whole earth with water. I want you to build an ark." And in a flash of lightning, God delivered the specifications for the ark. And in fear and trembling, Noah took the plans and agreed to build it. 1 year later, fierce storm clouds covered the earth. All the seas of the earth went into tumult. And the Lord saw that Noah was sitting in his front yard weeping. "Noah," he shouted, "where's the ark?" "Lord, please forgive me," cried Noah. "I did my best, but there were big problems. First, I had to get a permit for construction. And your plans did not meet the codes. I had to hire an engineering firm and redraw the plans. And then I got into a fight with OSHA over whether or not the ark needed a fire sprinkler system and flotation devices. Then my neighbor objected, claiming I was violating zoning ordinances by building the ark in my front yard. So I had to get a variance from the city planning commission. Then I had problems getting enough wood for the ark, because there was a ban on cutting trees to protect the spotted owl. I finally convinced the U.S. Forest Service I needed the wood to save the owls. However, the Fish and Wildlife Service won't let me catch any owls, so no owls. The carpenters formed a union and went out on strike. I had to negotiate a settlement with the National Labor Relations Board before anyone would pick up a saw or a hammer. Now I have 16 carpenters on the ark, but still no owls. When I started rounding up the other animals, I got sued by an animal rights group. They objected to me only taking two of each kind aboard. Just when the suit got dismissed, the EPA notified me I could not complete the ARC without filing an environmental impact statement on your proposed flood. They didn't take very kindly to the idea that they had no jurisdiction over the conduct of the creator of the universe. Then the Army Corps of Engineers demanded a map of the proposed new floodplain. I sent them a globe. Right now, I'm trying to resolve a complaint filed with the Equal Employment Opportunity Commission that I'm practicing discrimination by not taking godless, unbelieving people aboard. Finally, the ACLU got the courts to issue an injunction against further construction, saying since God is flooding the earth, it is a religious event and therefore unconstitutional. I really don't think I can finish the ark for another 5 or 6 years, Noah wailed. And then the sky began to clear, the sun began to shine, and the seas began to calm. A rainbow arched over the sky, and Noah looked up hopefully. You mean you're not going to destroy the earth, Lord? No, said the Lord sadly, I don't have to. The government already has. So there's a little irrelevance or irreverence to start. But let's look at the actual story of Noah this morning in Genesis chapter 6 and see what we can learn from it, beginning with verse 1. When human beings began to increase in number on the earth and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of humans were beautiful, and they married any of them they chose. Then the Lord said, My spirit will not contend with humans forever, for they are mortal. Their days will be 120 years. The Nephilim, which were on the earth in those days and also afterward, when the sons of God went to the daughters of humans and had children by them, they were the heroes of old, men of renown. The Lord saw how great the wickedness of the human race had become on the earth, and that every inclination of the thoughts of the human heart was only evil all the time. The Lord regretted that he had made human beings on the earth, and his heart was deeply troubled. And so the Lord said, I will wipe from the face of the earth the human race I have created, and with them the animals, the birds, and the creatures that move along the ground, for I regret that I have made them. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. This is the account of Noah and his family. Noah was a righteous man, blameless among the people of his time, and he walked faithfully with God. Remember last time we talked about Enoch walking with God, and here's Noah walking with God. Noah had 3 sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Now the earth was corrupt in God's sight and was full of violence. God saw how corrupt the earth had become, for all the people on earth had corrupted their ways. And so God said to Noah, I am going to put an end to all people, for the earth is filled with violence because of them. I am surely going to destroy both them and the earth. So make yourself an ark of cypress wood, make rooms in it, and coat it with pitch inside and out. And this is how you are to build it. The ark is to be 300 cubits long, 50 cubits wide, and 30 cubits high. Make a roof for it, leaving below the roof an opening 1 cubit high all around. Put a door in the side of the ark and make lower, middle, and upper decks. I'm going to bring floodwaters on the earth to destroy all life under the heavens, every creature that has the breath of life in it. Everything on earth will perish. But I will establish my covenant with you. And you will enter the ark, you and your sons and your wife and your sons' wives with you. You are to bring into the ark 2 of all living creatures, male and female, to keep them alive with you. 2 of every kind of bird, of every kind of animal, of every kind of creature that moves along the ground will come to you to be kept alive. You are to take every kind of food that is to be eaten and store it away as food for you and for them. And Noah did everything just as God commanded him. Let's pray together. Oh Lord, would you guide us today as we look at such a big story to help us be able to see our story in this story in ways that enable us to follow ever more closely after you. And so, Lord God, speak to our minds and our hearts today in ways that draw us ever closer to you. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. Noah's story covers Genesis 6 through 9, which is by far the most any character is addressed until we get to Abraham in chapter 11. In Genesis 4 and 5, we previously read that Cain and Abel were descendants of Adam. When Cain murdered Abel, a new line then followed from Seth, and Enoch became part of that line. And Noah is the last recorded descendant of this godly line of Adam through Seth. Now, this seems outlandish to say since Noah survived the flood, but he was a bit of a tragic figure in his time. For one thing, Noah was at odds with the culture that was around him. It was hard, had to be hard for him to fit in socially. We read in verse 5 that every inclination was only evil all the time. And yet we also read in verse 9 that Noah walked with God. I still have a church news years ago that John Stevens used to write each week. And this is what he wrote one of those times. I believe that when people outside the faith come into contact with us inside the church, they do not see in us enough that is compellingly different to draw them to Christ. The way we live, the attitudes we express, the values we espouse, the things we give ourselves to, just don't seem that different from what they see in non-Christians. But we are called in Christ to be different, to be in the world but not of the world. And Noah definitely stood out in contrast to the culture that surrounded him. Then there was the little assignment that Noah was given. He was to build an ark with no visible need for it in that moment. I suspect most of us over the years have heard the hilarious Bill Cosby description of that conversation. Yeah. Right, what's a cubit? And just how that goes on and on. But it emphasized how challenging that conversation must have been for Noah. Translating cubits into our measurements, we're talking about an ark that would have been about 450 feet long, 75 feet wide, and 45 feet high. It actually wasn't until 1858 that a vessel this large of greater length was actually built. Even if you don't follow football, try to imagine what an ark the size of 1.5 football fields long must have been. And it helps us understand this was not a weekend project. Noah had to spend years cutting wood to prepare for the ark. And then there's the experience on the ark itself. In Genesis 7, God had them board the ark 7 days before the floodwaters came. Imagine what it was like sitting in that ark day after day without those floodwaters yet. Couldn't God have started it the day after they entered? And then there would have been the pain of watching everything familiar in their world destroyed, as well as the management of the annual animals on the ark. And yet, hard as all this was, we're told in the last verse of today's passage, Noah did everything as God commanded him. If you are here our first week of this series, you may remember we talked about two different ways of reading the Bible. One way is similar to our daily newspaper or perhaps a non-fiction book. We try to gather information that's of interest to us. And as you've noticed by now, there are often a lot of details in biblical stories that are puzzling to us. Sometimes it's hard for us to even find peace with a passage if we can't understand exactly what's going on in that passage and be able to make sense of it. And I mentioned the first week of our series, we can become so fixated upon the vehicle or the details of the story that we miss out on some of the larger themes the author is trying to communicate. Today's story contains a lot of puzzling details. Sons of God, who were they? The Nephilim, and so on. The particular characteristic of the stories actually occurs in the first 11 chapters of Genesis. Chapters 4 through 11 are referred to as prehistory. There's no known time or date or place set in that time, and that only changes when we get to the story of Abraham and there start to become some specific places involved. The author had no intention of recording all of the events over the years until we get to that point with Abraham. It's not a complete account of all who lived. It's a retrospective looking back to explain how we got where we were. And that leads to the second way of reading the Bible in our Bethel Bible series. And I know some of you have been through that before, kind of contrast these two differences. And that is to ask, what was the author trying to communicate? Not how do I make sense of this, but what was the message the author was trying to pass along to those who would read it? We acknowledge that the puzzle that we'd like to solve may be at odds with the author's agenda. That his goal wasn't to fill in all the details or to answer all the questions, but to tell us big truths about God. The early Hebrews were far more interested in the cargo of the story, in what we learn about God, than trying to explain every detail that we read about in Scripture. I'd love to look brilliant by unpacking every detail of this story. I'll defer to Jim Edwards. Let him do that for us. But I think our time is better spent today trying to understand what were the messages that the author was trying to communicate to us in this story. And I think there are three significant themes that are provided here. Let me share each one and offer a question for us to ponder in response to this theme. The first is the theme of our sin. Our sin. We read in verse 5, the Lord saw how great the wickedness of the human race had become in the earth, and that every inclination of the thoughts of the human heart was only evil all the time. And then we read in verse 11, now the earth was corrupt in God's sight and was full of violence. God saw how corrupt the earth had become, for all the people on earth had corrupted their ways. I wonder if you caught the sadness of the wording in verse 5. It says, the Lord saw. And if you remember back to Genesis 1, every time we read, the Lord saw, it's followed by, it was good. And yet that's not the case here. God was grieved by what he saw, even to the point of regretting what he had made. And the description of how corrupt sin has become is revealing here in verse 5. The multiplication of humanity that has taken place over the years has resulted in a multiplication of sin. That God chose to destroy all that lived under the heavens reveals how thoroughly sin inhabited every corner of civilization. Not just a falling short of God's standard, but something hostile to God's purposes that was increasingly infectious among those who lived there. And the author's description here highlights three realities of sin in our lives. First, it's an internal matter. We read thoughts of the heart. We tend to focus on external actions when we think about sin, but it's at work within long before the actions take place. We read in 1 Samuel 16, verse 7, man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. And so here's our first question. In what ways do I monitor the presence of sin in my heart? Is it something I try to pay attention to, Or is it something I just let sit there, maybe even accumulate over time without me even realizing the influences that I'm gathering within? In what ways do I monitor sin in my heart and in my life? We would do well to focus more on the conditions within us than we often do, and to ask God to reveal to us what He sees within us. David did this in Psalm 139 when he wrote, "See if there is any offensive way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." Second, we're told in this passage that sin is pervasive. It affects every part of our being. We read, "Every inclination was only evil." And the way sin manifests itself is by making life about us, what we want and what we think best. That's why there's such a revealing description at the end of the book of Judges that says, "Everyone did as he saw fit." That's a life that revolves around us rather than one that's revolving around God. Sin puts us at the center, and everything else revolves around us. And as a result, we can view God's role as making us happy rather than remembering we were placed on earth to make God happy. And then the third thing we see about sin in these passages, it's continuous. We read all the time. Now, it's hard for most of us to recall what it was like raising children, if we did. There were times when they were loud and they were out of control, but we put up with that because hopefully there were other times when they were calm and well-behaved. And none of that is what God is dealing with us. He constantly experiences from us the sinful nature, the self-centered tendency that just rub abrasively against His holiness. We don't have that experience of sometimes we're good, sometimes we're not. We are a constantly sinful people whom God still chooses to love. The second theme we see in this story of Noah today is God's judgment. Look at verse 6. "The Lord regretted that He had made human beings on the earth, and His heart was deeply troubled. And so the Lord said, 'I will wipe from the face of the earth the human race I have created, and with them the animals, the birds, and the creatures that move along the ground, for I regret that I have made them.'" And then verse 13. "So God said to Noah, 'I am going to put an end to all people, for the earth is filled with violence because of them. I am surely going to destroy both them and the earth.'" Now, if we're honest, this is one of those stories that makes us uncomfortable, doesn't it? It doesn't fit the perception we so often want to have about God. We much prefer passages that elevate His grace and His love, to think of Him as a friend, one who forgives us and who blesses us and who loves us. And yet I would ask this morning, is God's desire for justice really all that different from what feels important deep within any of us? Isn't it our tendency that when we see someone racing by us on the freeway, we're hoping they're driving into a speed trap? Or if someone perfectly healthy parks in a handicapped spot, isn't it our desire that they're going to get a ticket? There's going to be consequences for that. Anyone watching sports never wants referees or umpires to miss the call they should have made because it mars the game. Imagine how God must feel when it comes to the order of His creation, the injustice, the violence, the hatred, the indifference that takes place. Do we really want an alternative of a kindly God who simply pats everyone on the head and lets things go contrary to His holiness? And so here's our second question. How do I balance the concept of God's judgment with His love in my understanding of Him? Is there room in my understanding of God, to understand that judgment is important, and it's a part of who he is in his holiness. To the Hebrew, judgment was always a redeeming act. God acts to save something from becoming completely lost. God's response in this story was severe, but it was intended to spare society from degenerating into complete sinful chaos for all the years to come. And then the third theme that we see in this story is God's grace. And let's consider two glimpses that we see here. First, in verse 8, but Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. To find favor is a formal expression often used when someone in authority helps someone without any status at all. It's actually a rare statement in Scripture, although it is mentioned of Moses in the book of Exodus. And the older authorized version says, Noah found grace. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Adam and Eve received grace after they sinned in God's loving response, but this is the first time it's actually mentioned in Scripture that someone found grace from God. It didn't say Noah earned grace or favor. He found it because of God's grace and mercy. You see, God doesn't love us because we're good. He loves us because he loves us. He loves us because it's about him. It's not about us. And then let's look at verse 18 in chapter 6. God says, but I will establish my covenant with you, and you will enter the ark, you and your sons and your wife and your sons' wives with you. And then jumping over to chapter 9, verses 12 through 14. And God said, this is the sign of the covenant I am making between me and you and every living creature with you, a covenant for all generations to come. I have set my rainbow on the clouds, and it will be the sign of the covenant between me and the earth. Whenever I bring clouds over the earth, and the rainbow appears in the clouds. This is the first time the word covenant is used in Scripture. Although it is used frequently after this, 253 times in the Old Testament, 20 times in the New Testament. The concept is present with Adam and Eve in the garden, but this is an elaboration of humanity's relationship with our Creator. A covenant is a promise. It's an agreement. And this passage reveals several elements of God's covenant to us. First, it's unilateral. It's unilateral. God doesn't bargain or come to an agreement with Noah. He announces what the terms are. And there were two terms for Noah. First, the means by which he would be saved, which was the ark. And second, who would be saved, Noah and his family. Noah wasn't given an opportunity to debate this, to try to compromise in some way with God. And that seems arbitrary, perhaps, and heavy-handed to the rest of the world. But the reality is, if we had a role in setting the terms, we would mess it up. It's much better to trust a far wiser God with the terms of our covenant. The second element that we see of God's covenant is it's eternal. It's eternal. God doesn't begin one way and then change his mind. He does what he promised to do. He preserved a remnant from that initial creation, and he promised never again to destroy it. Think about how concerned we get sometimes when we look around at the condition of our world. Now, can you imagine how God feels with what he sees? And the rainbow is a reminder of God's promise to not destroy creation again. And then the third element we see is that God's covenant is based upon grace. Again, we go back to that theme. There is nothing in us to merit this covenant that we have with God. Our HOA covenant that many of us may be a part of in our community are two-way agreements. In God's covenant, He has a continuous love for us even when we are not worthy of it. Even when we fall short, even when we disappoint ourselves, that doesn't change the covenant. That doesn't weaken the covenant, because the covenant is established upon God's grace. And that's good news, because if it depended upon us, we would have been lost long ago. And so here's our third and final question. How can I share with someone this week how I have experienced God's grace in my life? Who is someone? What is a setting that you can just tell your story, however brief it might be, maybe just even a few sentences, that you can give testimony to God's covenant of grace in your life? Now, this story contains some weighty themes that are necessary reminders to us about our relationship with God. Our lives are also infected and influenced by sin, drawing us away from God and away from His very best for us. Our sin also leads to judgment, to an acknowledgement that we are unworthy of a relationship with a holy God. And in God's grace, He paid the price that we deserve and provided a way back to Him through what Jesus did for us on the cross. And so this story is far more than just a description of a flood. It has a lot to teach us about ourselves and about our God. And so let me close by saying, at the risk of a bad pun, don't miss the boat. Let's pray together. Lord God, thank You for Your patience. Thank You for Your grace. Thank You for Your love for each of us that does not end, even though we have surely tried it at different points in our lives. Lord, none of us will be able to live up to this love, to earn it, nor do You want us to. But would You help us live into it? Would You help us respond to it? Would You help us understand the truth of our story, of who we are and of who You are and what You have done for us? And may that make all the difference for us each day of our lives. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. Have a good week.